power of grace divine. May our souls look up with a steadfast hope, and our will be lost in thine. Draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God be praised.
Amen.
Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The tragedy of Jonah, I think, is indicated by the indictment that his father's name, in terms of its etymological meaning, takes and gives to him by way of an indictment. Jonah, the son of Amittai. And Amittai means truth or faithfulness. Jonah preached a message of truth and a message of faithfulness for the purpose of transformation, as far as God's salvific intention was concerned. And the people he preached to were transformed by this transforming message, but the preacher who preached it was not transformed. And therein lies the danger when it comes to all of us, that it is very, very possible for us to preach a transforming message to people who will be transformed by the message and the messenger remain untransformed. And so may we draw nigh to the Lord and let him speak to us anew so that there is mutual transformation between the messenger and those who will hear the message. The flight to God, Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, through chapter 3, verse 2. Hear these words from the word. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.'" Verse 1 indicates that the narrator responds to this event by saying that Jonah prayed to the Lord inside of the fish. Because the significant thing about prayer is not geography, but genealogy. It's not where you are when you pray. It's whose you are when you pray. And the Bible says, at the end of verse 1, he prayed to the Lord, his God. Moses prayed right at the very edge of the Red Sea, when the children of Israel were threatening to stone him, it wasn't geography, it was genealogy. And the Lord heard his prayer, in fact, told him, it's really not time for a prayer meeting, it's time for a business meeting. Get up from your knees and hold out the rod. And God chose to open up the Red Sea, cause the waters to stand in attention as the children of Israel crossed over. Because ultimately, it's not where you are, it's who you are that matters when it comes to prayer. And Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, they're in jail in Philippi. And the Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sung praises unto God. I don't know who really led the prayer or who led the song. Maybe Paul led the prayer because his name starts with P. And maybe Silas led the song because his name starts with S. That's what the old Negro preacher used to say. But whatever it was, you have preachers who not only pray, but also sing like we did tonight. And before Elvis Presley ever came on the scene, the jailhouse rocked. And they were freed. And before the evening was over, the jailer and his family were saved. Because ultimately, what matters in prayer is not our geography, but our genealogy. That God is our Father, and we belong to him. And Jonah is in the fish, and he is praying for mercy, not justice. He wants mercy for himself, and yet he is to deliver a message of mercy for the Ninevites. He wants mercy, but he doesn't want them to have mercy. And yet, if anyone deserved justice, it was Jonah. And yet God gives him mercy. Is it any different than any of us? Do you understand that you do not deserve mercy? You and I deserve justice. And yet God gives us mercy, which exceeds all of our sins. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And therefore, there is the justice of mercy that God is right and justifying in giving us mercy because he was willing to pour wrath upon his son and give him justice because we deserve the punishment that we were supposed to receive. And Jonah prayed inside of the fish's belly. He made a sanctuary out of the fish's stomach, and God heard him because of a genealogical connection. He prayed to his God. Now, verse 2. Is interesting to me because verse 2 starts out by saying that in my distress I called unto the Lord and he answered me from deep within the realm of death. I cried to God, listen to this, and you listen to me. He moves from third person to second person. Verse 2, he says, and he heard me, to open up verse 2. Verse 3 ends by saying, and you listen to me. Because I want to suggest that when you're really in a crisis, you don't talk about God third person. You talk to God second person, not he, but you. And you're going to see how all of this changes all the way through because now he becomes a second person prayer, not talking about God, but talking to God. Look at him in verse number 3. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All, second person, your waves and breakers swept over me. I said,
I have been banished from your sights, yet I will look again toward your temple. Now, things get rather difficult for him now because the engulfing waters threaten him. And he understands that not only the waters threaten him, but the deep surrounds him. The seaweed is wrapped around his head. He sinks to the very root of the mountains, and the earth beneath him is barring him in forever. But then he moves to that second person once again. But you, Lord my God, brought my life, listen to that, from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayers rose to you and to your holy temple. And then finally he says in verse number 9, I will sacrifice to you. When you're really in a crisis, dear brother, it's not time to talk about God. It's time to talk to God one-on-one. That's really what David does in Psalm 23. Now, he's talking about God third person in verses 1, 2, 3, and verse number 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. All of those are nice, safe places to talk about God. Verse number 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house his of the Lord forever. Third person. It's all right. No crisis. But when he gets to verse 4, he transitions from third person, he, his, to second person, you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, because it's a difficult place here, in the presence of my enemy. You send out RSVPs to my enemies so that they can sit at a table and have a box seat to see how you're blessing me, to the point that you take and prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over. Are you dealing with something now in which you need to stop talking about God and start talking to God? Is your relationship one that's personal and intimate enough that you can tell God what you feel? And I think that God has not called us to be giant preachers and super Christians. I just think he's called us to be Christians. And God is not fragile. He is faithful. So you ought to be able to tell God whatever is on your mind, even as a preacher. And God will give you the benefit of giving the first word, but will always reserve for himself the last word. Say what you want to say. If you got a relationship with your wife, you can say things to her that I can never say because you've got history and you can take it. And God can take it. He's not fragile, but he's faithful. And Jeremiah, I tell you, you can tell God in terms of your own protests. You can say, God, you deceived me, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse number 7, and I was deceived. I have declared what you told me to declare. I have prophesied, and you've left me like a laughing stock. Therefore, I'm going to resign from ministry, verse number 9. I said I would not speak anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. Because verse number 9 of Jeremiah 20 starts off by saying, I will not. But it closes by saying, I cannot. So he moves from I will not preach to the point that I cannot help from preaching. Why? Because right in the middle between I will not and I cannot is the word of God that's like a fire shut up in his bones. And God is able to move you from what you said you won't do to the point that you can't help from doing what you're doing. Because preaching is really having the can't help it. It's not doing it because it's convenient. It's not doing it because people want to hear you. You get to the place where you just can't help it. And you hear Peter say in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot help but to speak the things we've seen and heard. Now, if you haven't seen much and you haven't heard much, you don't have much to speak about. But if you've seen a lot and you've heard a lot and the Lord has done a lot in your life, you ought to have the can't help it. And Sunday morning is not a time to just be doing time in the pulpit. It's a time in which you can't help but get there, because God has something to say to you and through you to the people that you want to hear. Yeah, this psalmist moves from third person talking about God to second person talking to God. And then Jonah moves to verse 9. And says, and it sounds so strange, salvation comes from the Lord. What? Then why are you determining who gets saved? Why are you so partial in terms of the crowd you're going to preach to? If salvation comes from God, and you hear the captain and the sailors on the boat say that God does what he pleases to do, then why are you determining that the Ninevites don't need to hear the truth of God? Salvation comes from the Lord. I know there's a lot of controversy about that, but it's still true. Salvation comes from the Lord. I'm going to say something to you that's going to rock your boat, but just give me a chance. It'll get settled out all right. Don't call me a heretic. I think Helmut Thielicke is right when he says that all orthodoxy borders on the edge of heresy. As long as you stand back and you say nice, safe things, no problem. But all orthodoxy borders on the edge of heresy. So when you hear Jesus say, Moses has said this, but I say this, can you imagine how the folk heard that? And when Jesus says in John 16, unless you eat this flesh and drink this blood, you don't have any communion with me. And they're thinking about cannibalism. And yet he's speaking orthodoxy, but it borders on the edge of heresy. I have been saved 3 times. Now don't look at me funny. Wait a minute. Let me make my argument. Been saved 3 times. First time I got saved was in eternity past. I didn't know a thing about it. And God saved me. God elected me. Don't get afraid of that word elected. It's a good biblical word, great theological word. God elected me. And let me be ungrammatical and yet theological. And me hadn't showed up yet. He elected me through his foreknowledge. Second time I got saved was in church history. Because what God had elected, God had to authenticate and establish in history. Not just in eternity, but in history. So in AD 30, God became what he was not in order to remain who he was. That's in the incarnation. And in AD 30, Jesus would die. It wasn't enough for God to say to his word in Revelation 13 and 8 that John looked behind the altar and saw a lamb that looked like it had been slain from the foundation of the world. That is that Christ died in the mind of God before there was even time in existence. Salvation in terms of Calvary is not plan B, it's plan A. That Jesus died before Adam was even formed. That God is always ahead of us and never has to wonder, what am I going to do in order to bring deliverance? And so I got saved the second time when Jesus died to establish what God had already done in eternity past. Third time I got saved was in my own lifetime. In 1956, I heard about what he had did in eternity past. I found out what he did in actual church history in AD 30 when he died. and I believed the gospel and came down the aisle, repented of my sin, and God saved me. So my salvation is not really based upon what I did. It's based upon what God did, and I agreed with God. It's almost like saying that the devil voted for my damnation, God voted for my salvation, and I came down the aisle and I broke the tie. He involves me in saying yes to what he has already done. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah struggles with that. What he really wants to say is salvation comes from the Lord and is selected and targeted for the Jews only and not for everyone. He doesn't have a Great Commission mindset. So chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2 opens up. And this is so sweet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Say it. Second time. Now, in the African-American experience, that means call a response. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the
second.
That's what I'm talking. The second time. And it doesn't change. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach because its wickedness has come up against me. Now, I'm going to digress right there because I've been trying to tell you that I must not look at Jonah in an isolated way. I want to juxtapose or put alongside of Jonah some New Testament personality who serves as a corrective to his rather selective kind of mindset when it comes to preaching the gospel. And in this case, it's Simon Peter, who also left Joppa, but obeyed God in Acts chapter 10. And I think that Peter's ministry is greatly defined because he got a second chance. When you read Mark chapter 16, verse number 7, the Bible says, after Peter has denied the Lord three times, then Mary Magdalene received a telegram to deliver to the disciples, and this is what it says. Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them in Galilee. And that represents some of the sweetest words you ever hear in history, biblical history. Tell my disciples and Peter that he is included. And you watch Peter and see him in Acts 2 preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Watch Peter going up to the temple in Acts chapter 3, the hour of prayer, and there he tells that man who has never walked before, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. There you see him stand in the place of Samaritans and pray for them, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them in Acts chapter 8. And there he goes into the house of a Gentile and says to them, now you're well aware of the fact, verse number 34 of Acts chapter 10, you're aware of the fact that Jews are not to enter into the house of a Gentile. And yet he understood that God was breaking down that partition and that the gospel was for everyone. He had a second chance. All of us have phobias, fears. Arachnophobia. It's the fear of spiders. None of you have this one. Bibliophobia, the fear of books, or logophobia, the fear of words. Maybe claustrophobia, the fear of confined spaces. What about rupophobia, the fear of dirt? I think Peter had alectorophobia, the fear of chickens. I think every time he went to a Chick-fil-A restaurant and got a chicken sandwich, he was gripped and seized with fear. I think every time he saw a chicken, it was a reminder of that day when he stood in the courtyard of Caiaphas. My wife and I stood there for the third time. It's called St. Peter's Church of the Galli Cantu. Galli Cantu in Latin means cock crow or rooster crow. And he stood there and heard Jesus say to him that you're going to deny me three times and then the rooster will crow. And the Lord, as he took and used a fish to awaken Jonah uses a rooster to awaken Peter. And I don't know what he needs to do to awaken you and I, but whatever it is, since he's Lord and sovereign over all creation, he can and he will do it. Peter felt condemned because we read it in the end of each of the synoptic writers' chapters. In chapter number 26, verse number 75, that Peter goes out and weeps. In Luke chapter 22 and verse number 61 and 62, Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 72, that Peter goes out and weeps bitterly because he had denied the Lord three times. And except for the grace of God, would never have gotten over that except for the fact that God gives him a second chance. People don't forget. People always want to remind you of your past when God is more interested in your future than your past, and God is more interested in what you're going to do than what you have done. For instance, some of the biblical characters of the Bible, we cannot allow them to have a second chance. Jacob's name means supplanter, trickster, deceiver, wrestler. But in Genesis 32 and 28, after wrestling with the divine presence, you hear these words: your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, which means God fights. But what do we call him? Not Israel. We still call him Jacob, that old non-covenantal name. Naaman the leper, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse number 1. The five-star general of Syria, the archenemy of Israel. And yet, when he has obeyed the prophet Elisha in verse number 19, the Bible says that he promises never to worship and offer a sacrifice to any other god except the God of heaven, the real God. But we still call him Naaman the leper. We can't get over that. Mary Magdalene. And even Mark has to offer this parenthetical statement in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, understand that according to the bottom part of our Bible, that that's not part of the original and all that kind of thing. But the writer says, Mary Magdalene, the one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Because it got to always have that kind of reference. It's always what she did in the past in order to understand who she is in the present. And we call Zacchaeus, that person who was the leader of the Internal Revenue Service in Jericho, that kind of unjust person, that individual that took advantage of his own people. But in Luke 19, verse 9, Jesus said, you are now a son of Abraham. And we still call him Zacchaeus the swindler. And we call Thomas Doubting Thomas. But it doesn't sound to me like he's a doubter in John 11, 16, when he says, now, Lord, if you just want to go down to Jerusalem and get killed, since they tried to kill you a few days there, then we'll go down there with you and die. And yet we call him the Doubting Thomas. And folk will never let you forget what you have done and the address you've been at. And yet, I want to inform you today that when Paul says in Romans 8 and 1, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, no one may not forget, but he forgets. And there is no condemnation. And we need to preach to our people that you need not to walk under condemnation. Because through the blood of Jesus, you are blameless, you are faultless, you are guiltless, and you are sinless. And how do you stand before God that way? When you and I know that strong in our pathway, there are all kinds of sins and errors, wickedness, etc., etc., etc. And yet, I believe when we stand before God and he tells us to turn around and we look behind us and we see that the pathway is perfect and there is no sin, no trash, no mistakes, no errors. And we'll ask him, what happened to the sin? Psalm 23, verse number 6,
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I used to preach this text and always had goodness and mercy alongside of me, like God's watchdogs. The text doesn't say that. The text says they follow up after me. And I think that the goodness and mercy of God takes and picks up after me, just cleans up after me. So that when I turn around, I'm totally clean. And I have to say, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Grace picks up after you. And therefore, we preach a gospel of grace. I'm not talking about condoning. I'm talking about what he does. And oh, how marvelous grace really, really is. And I think this fueled the preaching of Simon Peter. He was given a second chance. We read the Bible too quickly so that we miss stuff. Just like Jonah. You come here and you knew what the poor preacher was supposed to be dealing with these 3 days. Well, you can put your mind in cruise control because you know this is only 4 chapters. Nothing difficult. God surely can't do anything with this. I know the preacher can't do much to it because it's just Sunday school material. And yet God wants to transform me from a 4-chapter book. I miss this because I've been reading the Bible too quickly. For 57 years, I just can't get it all. For instance, Genesis chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. After God has spoken in verses 1 and 2 and said to Abraham, 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 take your son, your only son, the son you love, laughter, Isaac. Take him to a mount that I'm going to show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Verse 3, and Abraham got up the next morning. Didn't say he went to sleep. I doubt if he went to sleep. Could you have gone to sleep if you knew that you were going to do the most incredible thing the next morning? Wonder how much you could have snored. Just how? Abraham is not a mannequin. He has flesh and blood. I think he stayed up all night. That's just my thought. It's my own sanctified imagination because I'm trying to identify with him. He got up the next morning, saddled his donkey, cut enough wood, took the servants with Isaac. Verse 3. Verse 4, and on the third day he arrives at Mount Moriah. Now, that's 3 days between verses 3 and 4. What happened in 3 days? You cannot not think in 3 days. What did Abraham think about? What would you have thought about? Surely Abraham had to think this. God, if the promise of God is threatened, then can I still trust the God of the promise? You said through Isaac, all nations would be blessed. And yet you're asking me, to take the life, not asking me, but telling me to take the life of my son. How do I trust the God of the promise when it looks like the promise of God is going to fail? I think Abraham had to say to God, God, you said in Genesis 15 and 1 that I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward, and yet you're not shielding me from this. I think he had a good conversation with God for 3 days, and I think the 3 days were not for God. I think the 3 days were for Abraham. For Abraham to get himself to the place that he was willing to offer Isaac on the altar, so much so that Isaac was just as good as dead before he got to Moriah. Didn't have to wait and settle it on the top of Mount Moriah, but that he believed. And that's why I think the Hebrew writer takes and inserts this line for us in Hebrews 11, 17 and 19. That Abraham believed that if it was necessary for God to raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise, God could still do it. Because God says, out of Abraham, out of Abraham's son, his seed, all nations shall be blessed. And Abraham was willing to trust God, even if it meant that Isaac would die, because the promise really was not in Abraham, nor was it in Isaac, nor would it be in Jacob. The promise is always in God's. I read that too quickly because I was so quick to get. I just wanted to get to Mount Moriah because that's where all the drama takes place. Take time and read it slowly. I'll just give you one more example. Luke chapter 15, verse number 4. Here is a shepherd who leaves 99 in search of one sheep that he may find or may not find. And if he finds it, it may be maimed or it may be dead. And I had the 99 safely in the barn, or at least safely surrounded by fences and with a guardian and all that. You know what the Bible says in Luke 15 and 4? That the 99 are left in the wilderness, where they are coyotes, where they are lions. I have them in the barn. It really is an economic liability. You leave 99 to find one. And when the one is found, the one has to be carried. And artists have misconstrued the reality of it. We always have Jesus holding a little lamb. The Bible didn't say this was a lamb, said it was a sheep. 100 or more pounds, carrying a sheep on your shoulder across the ravines, across the gullies, up and down valleys and hillsides. A sheep. And you know who that sheep is? You and I. That God carried us. That God bankrupted heaven, if you let me put it that way. In fact, when he sent Jesus Christ, the crown jewel of heaven, he did it because there was one sheep, Robert Smith, or one sheep, my brother, that he wanted to say, no wonder, no wonder. We need to slow down and read this text. This is what we need to read in terms of this text. Matthew chapter 26, verse 34 says that Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus said it's going to happen. And then the rooster will crow once. Luke says in chapter 22, verse 34, after Peter has denied the Lord three times, the rooster will crow once. John 18, 27 says the same thing. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, after you have denied me three times, the rooster will have crowed twice. And verse 72 of Mark chapter 14 says, when Peter had denied the Lord the third time, the rooster crowed the second time. And I've been reading the text so quickly that I didn't pick up on that. That there were two crowings, if you will, of the rooster. And that's significant to me. It says to me, and I would have thought that after the first crow, that Peter would have gotten it. God had to give him a second chance. Let me let the rooster crow one more time, because you didn't get it the first time. And I think that's what he has to do with us. One of the reasons why he has to do some things twice and allow the rooster to crow twice is because we either have amnesia or we're hard of hearing. And God has to keep on saying the same thing to you and I, because it's a matter of his mercy and it's a matter of his grace. We need a second chance. Jonah got it. Peter got anybody here aside from Robert Smith who's had a second and a third and 1,000 and 2,000 chances? It's called grace. It did happen with Joshua at Ai. They lost the battle at Ai because of the sin of Achan the first time, when he took and put a Babylonian gold, a Babylonian garment, and a wedge of silver in his tent. And when they fought against Ai, they lost. But the Bible says that God gave them a second chance in Joshua chapter 8. It's interesting. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, here represents in 2 Samuel 6, David wanting to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And he wants to bring it back in style. He's got 30,000 men. He's got a wonderful orchestra, praise dancers, great singers, all that. Surely God's going to be impressed. But here are Hiel and Uzzah. They have the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God in the midst of his people, on a wooden cart. Where'd they get that from? From the Philistines. That's what they did. They borrowed from the Philistines. It was supposed to be carried by Levites who had poles that ran through the rings of the ark so that they carried it on their shoulder without it actually touching their shoulder. But no, they carried on a new cart. And the Bible says that when the oxen stumbled and the Ark of the Covenant of God began to slide down, that Uzzah reached out to touch it and God killed him. And David gets upset and asks this great question that has Christological implications in verse number 9. How can the ark of God ever come down to us? Which it does, of course, not in a box, but in a body. For the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the second time, here it is in 1 Chronicles 15:13. David says, now we're going to do this again. And the reason why we failed the first time was because we didn't do it God's way. We didn't have it on the ox cart like it was supposed to be. And now he has it carried by Levites and still has 30,000 men, has an orchestra, has praise dancers, has a wonderful choir. And God blesses it because he took advantage of the second time. Some of you are sitting here right now, and I only mention this because I want you to see what the response of Jonah should have been. I know what Peter's response was. What is my response? Some of you may be sitting here right now and you look back over your life. You were voted the most likely not to succeed in high school. You really were. Your marriages were not supposed to remain intact. Some even married in terms of salvation even before they became Christians. You ought to be pinching yourself. I know I pinching myself. Can this really be true? That God would use a nobody like me? Do you know what it is to be that close to your mortality? I know what it's like. I know what it's like to hear the C word. I know what it's like to be told you only have perhaps so many whatever to live. And yet, when you get a bad diagnosis and you outlive the doctor that gave you the diagnosis, it seemed to me that it's time to get serious and get real about doing what God has called you to do. And God has blessed us to the point that our response ought to be different than Jonah's. As you will see tomorrow morning, that he goes right back. And though he preaches the transforming message, he sits on a hill and sulks and pouts and is angry. And he's the only preacher that I know in history who preached a revival and didn't want any converts. Because he's not transformed by his own message. Look at what the text says in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. Run with me now. The Lord's Supper has ended. It really has been a sad Lord's Supper in a way. Not just because Jesus is going to be dead in less than 24 hours. But because Peter and John were not where they should have been. James and John wanted to sit on the right and the left. And others were talking about who was going to be number one. And Peter, of course, without even knowing it, was feeling a sense of cowardice and fear. And it would certainly show up in Caiaphas' courtyard. And so Jesus takes him aside and says to him in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted, when you've turned back, strengthen the brothers. Simon, Simon, when the Lord uses a person's name twice, it's a matter of urgency. Abraham, Abraham, Genesis 22 and 11. Stop. Now I know that you fear God more than anything else because you would not withhold your son, your only son. Exodus 3, verse 4 and 5. Moses, Moses, stop. Take off the shoes from your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. 1 Samuel 3 and 10. Samuel, Samuel. And his response is, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. 2 Samuel 18:33. And David, when he gets a report that his son Absalom has been killed, goes up to his tower room and cries out, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Luke 10:41. Martha, Martha, you are contorted. You're all twisted up about too many things. But Mary has chosen the best part, which shall not be taken away from her. Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? And God may just be saying, just may be saying, Robert, Robert, Jerry, Jerry, Larry, Larry, Bill, Bill.
Tom, Tom, Art, Art, Dan, Dan, David, David, Tim, Tim. And when God calls our names that way, in the words of the Negro spiritual, we ought to say, hush, hush, somebody's calling my name. This is a significant time. And when God speaks, it's time to listen. And maybe you've come to this place, not because of the geography, not because of really what's going on. You thought that may have been it. But maybe God has a timely, urgent, imperative word to give to you. And it's now or never. Because, as Victor Hugo says, there's nothing more powerful than an idea whose time has come. When the opportunity comes, it's like a bald-headed man who has all his hair cut off and is oiled and slicked down in the head. And the only thing that he has as he comes toward you is one strand or one plait. And if you let him get past you without catching on to that plait, once he gets beyond you, you have nothing to hold to. And God might just be saying, even tonight, this is the time when I really want to speak to you in such a way that your life and ministry will be transformed. Satan has asked to procure you. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat because he can't have us unless God gives him permission. In the book of Job, even when the Lord asked Satan about Job, the devil said, look, I've seen him. I know that you have a fence around him. You have him under divine protective custody. I can't get to him. But if you remove the hedge, I'll make him curse you to your face. And God removed the hedge, but prefaced the statement that he made by saying, but don't touch his life. Don't take his life, which means nothing can get to you unless God permits it. And if God permits it, he's got a purpose to promote. And you don't know what that purpose is. You might be down to Egypt for a long time before, as Joseph, you will say, the Lord brought me to Egypt. And as Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, said, life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. And it may take you a long time to understand what God has been up to. Because you've had vetoes and rejections and doors closed in your face and you wanted this and that and God wouldn't let you have it. And then you live long enough and you understand what God has been up to all along. Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. You say you want to serve. You can't serve unless you've been sifted. No sifting, no serving. Testing must come. If the devil is not challenging and confronting your ministry, it probably means that you're not worth the time. If you have met the devil for a long time, it may mean that you and I are going the same way. Be grateful. Whenever, I know this is a hard thing to say, but when your ministry is attacked, it means that you serve as a threat to the kingdom. That God is up to something in your ministry. I get concerned when everything goes well for a long time and there's no cloud in the sky. We are in spiritual warfare. This is not a picnic. We don't come to the battlefield with water pistols. We come with the sword of the Spirit and we become a threat to the devil. So don't be discouraged because you're being attacked. That's what you are supposed to be, because you're a threat to Satan, and yet you're not fighting alone. He is with you. Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Here's another but. But I prayed for you. Not that you wouldn't fall. You're going to fall, but that your faith may not fail. Oh, thank you, Lord. I prayed for you. Do you hear those words? I prayed for you. People get upset because their names are left off of the sick list, bulletin, all that kind of thing. You know what makes me excited? That number one, the second person of the Trinity prays for me. Hebrews 7:25 says, we have a high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us every day. You want to know how you've gotten through, how you've overcome? Your high priest has prayed for you, always making intercession for you. But not only does the second person of the Trinity pray for you, the third person of the Trinity prays for you. And Paul says in Romans 8, 26, he says, likewise, we also undergo weakness. He says, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us because we don't know how to pray. And he does it with groanings and sighs that are too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays for us. And when we try to get a prayer above our throat and we can't, and the tears start coming down and the sprinkler system starts working, and the only thing we can give to God are tears because they represent liquid love. They represent a language that God understands. And the Holy Spirit says to the Father, this is what's your name, sir? Ricky wanted to tell you, because he prays for us. And Jesus says, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when, not if, but when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. When? Because he knew the potential Peter had by the grace of God that was given to him. And he had already said in John chapter 1, verse 42, when Andrew brought his brother Peter to him, he says, you are Simon, but you shall be called Cephas, which in Aramaic means rock, and in Greek Peter means rock. He's saying you're Simon right now. And Simon means the Lord has heard, Genesis 29:33. And Peter was not acting like a rock, but Jesus said, you're going to be called rock. You're going to be like a rock. And what's so wonderful about Jesus is that even though he knows what you're going to do, he keeps you on the calendar of grace. He scheduled Peter to preach the church's revival on the day of Pentecost, knowing that Peter was going to deny him not once, twice, but three times, and still kept him on the calendar. Now, don't try that with me. You betray me, you coming off the calendar, probably. But not the Lord. He's invested so much in all of us that he keeps us on the calendar because he knows that we're going to turn back by his grace. He hadn't written us off. Anybody here deserve to be taken off the calendar? But he keeps us on by his grace, because he still has plans for us, and his plans cannot be thwarted. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, just a few more moments. I've got, I think, 10 minutes. So let me see if I can use these real well. Here is Simon Peter, and Jesus says to him, by the time you have denied me three times, the rooster will have crowed twice. Why would the Lord use a rooster? I think a rooster in juxtaposition was everything that Peter was not. A rooster is consistent. Every morning, rain, sleet, snow, sunshine, cock-a-doodle-doo, doesn't matter how it feels, it shows up for work. Not Peter. And you hear Paul saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 2, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. That's our call. Has nothing to do with feelings, doesn't have anything to do with a lack of congregational response. Be consistent. I think a rooster was also what Peter was not, in that a rooster was persistent. Nothing could keep him from crowing. You hear Isaiah saying in Isaiah 58 and 1, cry loud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and declare that my people have sinned against me. It's a matter of persistence. But there is one area in which I think Peter was just like the rooster. Arrogant, pride. The Lord said, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, Lord, call him Lord, I hate to tell you this,
But you're wrong. I won't do it. I may die with you, but I won't deny you. And yet I'm going to call you Lord, which means you really are in control. Arrogance. And here's a rooster walking across the barnyard, throwing down his feathers and strutting. And I've got to watch this. Don't, if you read your press reports, don't believe them. A human being, particularly a preacher, is the only thing God has made that if you keep rubbing and patting it on the head will swell. I'm very serious. People will tell you how great you are. People will blow you up. And you think that you're marching around the walls of Jericho, and when you do that, the walls fall down. No! I told you this morning, you and I are not important. God is. Let your arrogance, I've got to ask, pour contempt upon my pride. Every time I preach and whatever I do for the Lord, I've got to ask him to kill my pride so that I'm always dependent upon him. I know how weak and how helpless I am, and therefore I must not allow individuals to blow me up to the point that I think that I can operate beyond without the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, here it is. Peter denied the Lord three times and the rooster crowed twice. And when he did that, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 62, no one else says this except Luke, that when he denied the Lord that third time, the rooster crowed, and then Jesus looked straight at Peter, verse 62. And then Peter remembered, not the rooster crowing, but when the Lord, without saying a word, looked him in the eye. Peter remembered, and the Bible says he went out and wept, not just wept, but wept bitterly, because there was something about the look of the one who had been his best friend, who had kept him from drowning, who had paid his taxes, who had called him into service, who had been with him even though he was a cursing fisherman, who had redeemed his life. Just that one look broke this man of a man down to the point that he wept. My mother, when I was a small boy, my daddy, of course, was a deacon. He sat on the front row. He led the devotions. That's what we did in our little church. And my sisters and my friends sat three and four rows back. And we just had a good time in church cutting up because daddy couldn't see us. But my mama sat in the senior choir. And she'd see us cutting up, and all she did was just. And just one look was all it took. She didn't have to get out of the choir stand. All she needed to do was just look. When the Lord looks at you and looks at me, when he rolls back the curtain of memory now and then, shows me where he brought me from and where I should have been, and looks at me, and I've disappointed him, and I've broken his heart. I really do think that when we get to heaven, we will cry one last time, because tears are future, and God himself shall future wipe away all tears from our eyes when we think about and see, if you will, reruns of places where he brought us through, where he kept us, where he redeemed us, when we were totally down and depressed and written so many resignation letters but were never able to give them because he kept blockading our way and yet continue to hold us. I think for one final time, we will weep and he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Weep because there'll be people that we thought would be there who were not there. Weep, weep, and he'll wipe those away. He looks at us, and when I realize how I've broken his heart, I must always come to a place of repentance. Now, I leave you with this, because this is really what I'm after. Jonah heard the word of the Lord for the second time, like Peter, gets two crowings of the rooster, like you and I have gotten second chances. What do we do with people who are in church who fail? The church is the only army that shoots its wounded. What do we do? I'm not talking about condoning. What do we do? Is there a place for restoring Peter? Do you hear Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory shall restore you. And after you have suffered a while, he will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. After you've suffered a while, he's going to restore you. But after you've suffered a while, he's going to make you strong, firm, and steadfast, because you're going to have a testimony now to be able to say to others that God is in the business of restoring people. I think folk have traded in their communion cups for champagne glasses because there's more koinonia in the bar oftentimes than in the church. You can confess your sins in the Alcoholic Anonymous group and say, look, you know, I'm Robert Smith, and I'm a recovering alcoholic, and I've been sober one day, get a standing ovation. Don't admit a sin in church with tweeting and texting and not praying and restoring. What do we do? Oh, yes, we don't talk about condoning. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. But where's restoration? And the Lord Jesus restored Peter. And Peter preaches the Pentecostal sermon, writes two epistles, is the preacher of the first Gentile convert, because God didn't give up on him. I'm glad today that I am a restored person, that he didn't give up. When others gave up, when I gave up on myself, the God who didn't give up on me would not give me up. And therefore, he says to you and to me, preach a gospel of the grace of a second chance, because you've been a recipient of that. And the rooster crowed the second time.